audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as a church, we have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul, probably somewhere around 54 AD. And he wrote this letter after he had spent about a year and a half in Corinth planting this church. And then he'd left the church, and it's probably a year and a half to 2 year gap where he then received some reports from the church or from individuals in the church. And the reports were not good reports. Kids, it's kind of like you get a report card from school and it all says D's, not or F's. That's kind of the report card that Paul received about the church in Corinth. He found out there's a lot of significant issues happening in that church. And so Paul writes the letter, 1 Corinthians, in response to these issues, addressing the issues that are going on in the church. And he does so in that with a gentleness and the sternness of a father. And his main theme that he keeps coming back to over and over again is calling them to lovingly stand firm in the power of the cross that has redeemed them into Christ's loving community. Well, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 1, after Paul reminds the church in Corinth who they are, their identity in Christ, that they are sanctified in Christ, that they've been called in Christ, that they've been adopted into the family of God. After he reminds them of who they are in Christ, he jumps right into the first issue that he's going to tackle, which is the division that's taking place in the church. And this morning, we come to chapter 4, and really this is probably this is going to be a longer section of scripture that we're going to work in, so I don't have the scripture up on the screen because it's just a longer section. But he completes his address of the division in the church in chapter 4. And he concludes his address of the division in the church by pointing out that pride creates division, and when where there is division, there is pride. That's going to be kind of the theme that he's going to remind us of, and he's going to remind them of. Pride creates division, and where there is division, there is pride. And Paul shows in chapter 4 the pride that's the root of the Corinthians' embrace of worldly wisdom. Because it was their pride that was leading them to say, to assess leaders in the church based on worldly wisdom, based on Greco-Roman ideas, that being a speaker and being able to garner influence is the most important thing possible for a leader. And so they are taking that idea and they're inserting it into the church so that they're looking at different leaders in the church and saying, this leader is the best speaker. They're the one who garners the best influence. And then the pride, where pride is coming in, is pride is then leading them to go, therefore, I am going to attach myself to that leader so that I can share in that leader's glory. And that's the pride that's leading them to do this. And what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is first, in verse 1 through 5, he reminds the church in Corinth of the role of the minister, what their job description is. Because the way in which the church in Corinth is assessing the leaders in the church, and by the way, the leaders in the church were not creating the division in Corinth. It was the church members who were seeking to identify with leaders and saying that leader is more important than the message that the leader is speaking that was creating the division in the church. And so Paul reminds the Corinthians, beginning in verse 1 through verse 5, the role of the minister, the job description of the minister, and the fact that the Corinthians right now are not assessing their leaders based on what God's the way that God assesses ministers in the church, but they're assessing the leaders based on the worldly wisdom of what the Greco-Roman, what their culture valued as being most important, which was the ability to speak and the ability to garner influence. And so he does that first. He reminds them, here's the role. This is the job description of ministers in the church. And then in verse 6 through 13, Paul is going to show them that, guys, I don't just teach these things, but I live them out. So he's going to show them how he himself practices what he preaches. He, as a minister, practices what he preaches about the role and the job description of a minister. And then finally, in verse 14 through 21, Paul appeals to the church in Corinth that they would imitate him, that they would imitate him as he imitates Christ in the way that he views himself as a minister, in the way that he assesses ministers in the church, and in a way that he seeks not to pridefully build his own glory, but instead to quietly walk in and participate in the power of the kingdom of God. So let's look beginning at verse 1 through 5, and I'm actually going to read the entire chapter for us, chapter 4 for us, and then we'll look at verse 1 through 5 after that, where we'll see the role of the minister described to us. So beginning in verse 1, it says this: "This is how one should regard us," the ministers, Paul specifically, "as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of the steward that they are to be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before that time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you say you're strong. You are held in honor, and we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed, buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and we are still like the scum of the world and refuge of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you, then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with a love in spirit, in the spirit of gentleness?" So let's look beginning at verse 1 through verse 5, where Paul begins by reminding the church in Corinth of the role of the minister, the job of the minister. And just to give us an understanding of what a minister is, so this passage is directly and specifically speaking about Paul's role as an apostle. But then secondarily, it's talking about ministers within the church. This is anybody who is ministering in the church. So this could be anybody from somebody who's serving as a pastor elder, to somebody who's serving as a deacon, to somebody who's serving as a team lead, to somebody who's teaching one of our catechism classes. This is anybody in the church that is ministering in some way in the church. These are their job descriptions and their description of the role of the minister. And what we see in verse 4 is this. He says that they are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So there's two elements to being a minister in the local church. The first is that you're a servant of Christ. And what Paul is reminding the church in Corinth and reminding us is this, is that as ministry leaders in a local church, you are not the boss. You're not the one who gets to decide the agenda. No, you are a servant of Jesus, who is the boss. You are the one who serves under the authority of Christ, sharing the teachings of Christ on Christ's behalf. As a minister, you do not get to be in charge, but instead you are serving under Jesus, who is in charge. And he says, not only is the minister called to be a servant of Christ, but in verse 1, he also says, a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. Now, that word steward simply means somebody who's a manager, somebody who has been entrusted with something. And what are they entrusted with? He says they're a steward of what? The mysteries of God. Now, what are the mysteries of God? Well, when we look back earlier in 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul talks about the mysteries of God in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 and verse 7. So I want to look at those for just a moment. So turn back with me and look at verse 1, verse 2 of chapter 2. It says this. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Then jump down to verse 7. "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." That mystery of God is the truth that Paul has proclaimed of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's the truth of the gospel. And so those who are ministers of God in the local church are called to be servants of Christ, who are also stewards, who have been entrusted with the message of the gospel that they are then to protect and to share within the ministry context that they have been given. Now, what was causing division in the church in Corinth? And we've talked about this a number of times, but it's good for us to remember that. Stuart, I don't know why I said that. Stephen, you raised your hand. By people who were what? Yeah, they were following certain people and saying, my leader is better than your leader, and trying to then share in their glory. That's exactly right, right? Just like Stephen said, the division that was being created was the Corinthians were not assessing leaders based off of what Paul says the job of a leader is, to be a servant of Christ who has been entrusted with the mysteries of God. Instead, they were saying, man, the job of a leader is to be impressive in the way that they speak, is to be able to get lots of have influence. And so they were assessing leaders based on that. And when they do that, what happens? That creates division, because what do? They're saying, my leader is better than your leader. And then the people over here are saying, my leader is better than your leader. That creates this division. So it's us against them that's being created. And yet in verse 3 through 5, Paul reminds the church in Corinth that guess what? It's not your job to assess or to judge the leaders, but instead God is the one who's going to do it. Because God is the one who ultimately knows the heart of every person who is a minister. In verse 3 through 5, he says, God is the one who will bring to light all things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purpose of his heart in all the hearts of the ministers. So that those who are engaged in ministry, who were doing so for selfish reasons or for sinful reasons, or who failed in that, they will be brought, they will be judged. They will be held accountable for their actions. And those who were ministers and who ministered with the right intentions for the glory of God, verse 5 tells us that they will be commended. They will be they will be recognized for the good work that they have done. Paul now moves into verse 6 through verse 18. Reminding the Corinthians that not only is he teaching these things, but he is also following them himself. Look at verse 6. It says this, "I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what it is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor one against another." So Paul says, look, guys, I am applying these things that I'm teaching you. I am applying them in my life. And then he goes on specifically to say how he's applying them and how they are not applying them. Because he says, unlike you guys who are taking, look at verse 6 again, and going beyond what is written. In other words, they are taking and saying, while the scriptures has said the role of the minister is to be a servant of Christ entrusted with the mysteries of the gospel, they're saying, no, the role of the minister is to be able to, they're going beyond what the scripture reveals and saying, no, the role of the minister is to be able to speak really impressively, to be able to garner attention from people and to build influence. And he's saying, guys, you're going beyond what the scripture has laid out, beyond what is written. And then he reveals why they're doing this. And this is kind of the first time that he gets to this in 1 Corinthians. He reveals why it is. What's driving them to attach themselves to certain leaders and to go after this? And the answer here is in verse 6. He says this. He says, don't do these things, because if you do them, you'll be puffed up. Now, kids, what does it mean to be puffed up? What is a bird trying to do when they puff their, you know, your bird puffs themselves up? What are they trying to do? Yes. They're trying to look scary. They're trying to look what? They're trying to look big, impressive, right? What does it mean when we say, man, that person's puffed up? What does that usually mean? Yeah.
It usually means that they're trying to make themselves like look big.
Yeah. They're being, yeah, in the back. They're being prideful. That's right. It's pride. And so Paul is getting to what's driving the church in Corinth, individuals in the church in Corinth, to assess leaders and the way that they're assessing them, because he's going, guys, you're doing this to be puffed up. Pride is what is leading you to assess leaders in the church in the way that you are versus the way that God calls leaders to be assessed. And he's saying pride is leading you to that. And wherever pride enters into a relationship, enters into the church, enters into the workplace, we all have experienced this, right? What happens? Division is created. And wherever there is division, there is pride. And so in the church in Corinth, it was pride and the false belief that my minister is better than your minister, and therefore, and here's where the pride comes in, therefore I am superior to you, that was creating the division. So it wasn't just simply, hey, I like this guy better than this guy, or I like this minister better than this minister, but it was the idea that, like, where pride entered in was to say, not only is my leader better than your leader, but because my leader is better than your leader, my pride is leading me to say, I am superior to you. And whenever pride enters in to a context, division is created. And so therefore, Paul directly addresses the pride in the hearts of the Corinthians that is driving the division as they go beyond what is written in Scripture and judge ministers based on their culture, the Greco-Romans culture, and what they valued of being a good speaker and being able to gather influence. Now, after Paul reveals the pride in the Corinthians that's creating the division in the church, he presses into the reality that as followers of Christ, we are fools for Christ who pursue the opposite of what the world values. We pursue the opposite of what pride leads us to. Where does pride lead us? Pride leads us to be full of ourselves, to consider ourselves superior to others, and to look at ourselves and go, man, I'm thankful that I'm not them. But Paul shows that as followers of Jesus, we are fools for Christ who pursue the opposite of what the world values. The world values influence and power. And Paul's going to show us that as followers of Jesus, we value the opposite thing because we have Jesus, who is the power of Christ. So look at verse 7 through verse 13 with me. It says this: for who sees anything different in you? And Paul's, in these two verses, verse 7 and 8, he's actually sarcastically talking to them. He goes, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And the first thing he's saying is, look, guys, you're claiming to be great. And yet, The thing that you're boasting about is the thing that was given to you. Now, kids, wouldn't it be ridiculous if somebody gave you a gift and then you started bragging about how great you are because you have this thing? Because who was the hero in that? So let's say that, we'll think of an example here. What's something that kids want these days?
Oh,
yeah.
Yeah.
A PS5. Let's say that you got a PS5. It was given to you as a gift, okay? Obviously, you're not in our home because I'm not that kind. But you've got one, so you pick the right home to live in, okay? So you've got a PS5, and then you go around to your friends and you brag, look how great I am because I have a PS5. Did you buy that PS5?
No, I didn't.
No, it was given to you as a gift, right? So you don't have any reason to brag about yourself because you're not the one who bought the PS5 or you built the PS5 or created it, right? And yet Paul is saying, look, you guys are bragging about yourselves, and yet everything that you have is a gift from God. None of it is from you. So you've got nothing to brag about. And then secondly, he goes in verse 8, he says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would then you did reign so that we might share in the rule with you? And he's saying, you think, not only are you bragging about things that have been given to you because everything you have is from God, but you're also going around saying, look, we reign, we're kings, we're great. And he's going, if you're so great, then let me rule with you. And the irony, of course, is that they weren't actually ruling. They weren't great. And they didn't have the authority as king to have Paul rule with them. So he's kind of jabbing at them a bit, being sarcastic. Now look at verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. He's saying, you're claiming to be kings. But let me tell you what God has called us as followers of Jesus. Then he says, and specifically me as an apostle, this is what God has called me to, which is the opposite of what you are trying to be, what you think you are. It says, but I think that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all, not first, but last, like men sentenced to death. Because we have become a spectacle in the world to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you say you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you say you're strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor and working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and we are still like the scum of the world and the refuge of all things. So Paul tells the church in Corinth. He's saying, you claim to be kings, even though we know you're not. You brag about the things you have, even though everything you have is from God. But let me tell you who I am as a follower of Jesus. I am a fool for Christ. I am last of all. I'm a spectacle of the world. I am weak. I am poor. Now notice in verse 12, Paul's response to when people do injustices to him. And this is where we see the fact that there is not pride in Paul's heart. Because Paul's response to these injustices are a response of an individual whose life is not rooted in pride like the church in Corinth's lives were rooted in pride. What does he say? He says, when reviled in verse 12, which means to be treated unfairly, what does Paul say? He says, when I'm reviled, what do? I bless the person who treats me unfairly. When I am persecuted, what do? I endure. When I am slandered, where people say things about me that are not true, what do? I encourage the person who slanders me. I say the opposite. They try to tear me down, I build them up. And these are actions that can only be practiced by a life of an individual who is not marked by pride. Who is not rooted in pride. Why? Because if we bring pride into the equation, what happens? When I'm reviled and treated unfairly and I have pride in my heart, what happens? My response, right, is to fight back rather than to bless that enemy, is to beat them up. When I am persecuted, pride leads me to fight back or to hide rather than to endure. When I am slandered, pride leads me to defend myself and to slander the slanderer. To tear down the person that's trying to tear me down rather than to build them up. Pride creates division, and where there is division, there is pride. Paul now appeals in verse 14 through 21 to the church in Corinth and to us to imitate him. He's saying, guys, you guys are living lives that are rooted in pride, seeking to puff yourselves up through picking one leader over another leader so that you can share in their glory for your gain and for your pride, so you can feel superior to others around you. This is creating division. I invite you instead to imitate me and my life that is void of pride. My life that as a minister, I view myself as a servant of Christ who is a steward of the mysteries of God. Look at verse 14 through verse 16. He says this, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. And this is a sign of pride, lacking pride, right? When we have pride, why do we reveal people's weaknesses? When we have pride in our heart, we reveal people's weaknesses so that we can feel better about ourselves, so that we can reveal their foolishness to show how smart we are, how great we are. But Paul goes, guys, I'm not revealing the pride in your heart. I'm not calling you to repentance because I want to create shame in you so that you can feel ashamed. No. But I'm doing this to admonish you, to call you to repentance because it is for your good. As my beloved children, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Now, Paul talks about the fact that the reason that he calls them to repentance, the reason that he calls them to address the pride in their hearts that is causing division in the church, to repent of that, is not because he wants to shame them, but because he loves them as their father. And he talks about the fact that he is their father in Christ rather than, he says, I'm not like you have countless guides in Christ, but I am your father in Christ. Now, what is he talking about these guides here? So in ancient culture, there was this, it's a specific role that wealthy individuals would have that they would hire for their kids. So that if you're wealthy enough, you will hire a guide who is kind of like a babysitter, kind of like a tutor, and kind of like a protector, all in one. And the job of the individual who was the guide, and this is what Paul is referring to, would be that you would hire this person to come live with you from when your kid is young, so that they would watch over your kid, that they make sure your kid doesn't get, you know, is safe, like a babysitter, but they would also be their tutor, their teacher, so that they would teach the kid not only scholastic things like knowledge, but also morals, morality as well, how to behave. And there was kind of, you know, differing views on the differing views in terms of some families respected the tutor, they respected the guide. Other families kind of you know, ignored them, looked down upon them. There's differing views on the guide itself, but the guide really didn't have authority. All they could do would be to ask the kid to obey or to tell the kid they needed to obey, but they didn't have the authority of a parent. Paul says, look, guys, I'm not your guide. You have lots of guides in your life, but I'm not your guide. Instead, he says, I am your father in Christ, pointing to the fact that he was the one who had brought the gospel to them, who had shared the gospel to them when he had come and planted the church. So he's telling them that as your father in Christ, as your pastor, I have been given authority to call you to repentance. But notice, because he is void of pride, he approaches them as a father who what? Who has the authority and sternness of a father, but also has the love and patience and kindness of a father. So that he is calling them to repentance in this way. So that he is urging them to be imitators of me. Verse 14, as my beloved children. But Paul also reveals to them and saying that, look, I'm coming to you as your father, but my ultimate goal is not simply to be compassionate to you for the sake of being compassionate and patient, but I'm being compassionate and patient to you to call you to repentance, and as a good father does, I am also going to be stern with you if I need to be. But I'm imploring you, I'm asking you, to respond to the gentle calling that I'm giving you. Look at verse 10. Oh, I'm sorry. Look at verse 17. Or I'll start with 16. It says, I urge you then to be imitators of me. That is why I sent you to Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. But some of you are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Now, kids, have you ever noticed how maybe you have a brother or sister who, when your parents aren't around, they think that they pretend like, hey, I'm so cool because I can break the rules. And then as soon as your parents are in the room, all of a sudden they stop. Oh, Zeke just said that is you to his brother when his brother said, yeah, I know this situation, right? And so he's saying, look, you guys are arrogant. In other words, when I'm over in Ephesus, which is, I don't know how far of a distance that was to travel, but, you know, it was a good distance to travel from Ephesus to Corinth. He's going, you guys are arrogant. And you're like, oh, you know, we're the boss of ourselves. You can't tell Paul. You can't tell us what to do. And he's going, look, you're arrogant. Some of you are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, verse 19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out. Not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to find out not just the talk that you claim to be, but your power. What power do you have as you pursue this life that's fueled by pride? He says this, verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk. Does not consist in talk. But in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with the rod or with love and the spirit of gentleness? Now, what does it mean when Paul says here in verse 20 that the kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but it consists of power? He's talking about the fact that the kingdom of God does not consist of talk in the sense of arrogant talk, which is what he's been addressing in the church in Corinth. He says the kingdom of God is not marked by arrogant talk, by pride, by puffing ourselves up and saying my leader is better than your leader, but instead it is consisting of the power. And what is the power that he's talking about? Well, as we've walked through 1 Corinthians, every time that he's talked about power in 1 Corinthians, he's brought it back to what? The power of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. And so he's saying, guys, the kingdom of God is not made up of boastful people whose boastfulness comes through talk, but the kingdom of God is made up of, consists of the power of God revealed in the work of Christ. The power of God revealing in the foolish message of Christ crucified. That is the ultimate power to save sinners, redeeming and freeing them from their enslavement to sin, making them righteous and no longer under God's condemnation, sanctifying them so that they are set apart from their sins and made holy by God, and adopting them into the family of God so that God the Father is their heavenly Father, so that God the Son is Jesus, their big brother, high priest, and king, so that God the Holy Spirit is their comforter. And you can see how when you've been transformed by the gospel and experienced the power of the kingdom of God, what happens? You no longer need to pursue a pride-fueled earthly power, which is what the individuals in the church in Corinth were doing. And so this is exactly why Paul is urging the Corinthians to see, so that they can repent of their sin of pride that is ultimately creating division in the church as they pursue this pride-fueled earthly power. Now, how might pride create division in our church here at Anchor? Well, you don't have a whole lot of pastors that you can pick between to tie yourself to say, this is the guy that I'm, this is my guy, and I'm going to, you know, share in his glory. That's not something, right? But I think there is a way where pride, and I think, I've been thinking about this all week, and there is a way where pride can create division here at Anchor, especially in the context of our recent election. Now, generally, I know many of you, and I've even had specific conversations with some of you over this past week, And I know that the response to the election has been varied. Many of you have been frustrated with the options. Some of you have been relieved by the results. Others of you have been disappointed or frustrated by the results. And I think that there's a place where, as followers of Jesus, those are all appropriate responses. But there's a place where we go beyond that, where pride enters in and then division is created in the church in the context of the election. And that is, when we have any response to the election that celebrates the fact that I am not them. And when I say I'm not them, I'm talking about those who voted in opposition to the person that I voted for. Any response to the election that celebrates the fact that I am not them, this is a sinful response because it's rooted in pride. It is saying that I am better than them, I am superior to them. It's a sinful response because it is rooted in pride, where one's identity is rooted in their alliance to a political party or an individual rather than their identity in Christ. And this sinful response leads us to either gloat in the victory of an individual or to disparage those who voted for that individual. And that creates division in the church. And so my encouragement for us is to recognize that pride, when it creeps in to our hearts, that it creates division, and that we recognize that, and that we move away from the draw that our sinful desires draw us towards, that our culture certainly draws us towards, which is to create an us versus them, to look down on those who do not politically agree with us, and not just look down, but to look at ourselves as superior to them, or to judge them, or to gloat that we're not them. This leads to division in the church. And I want to encourage us over this past week and moving forward, as we have different responses to the election, that we recognize and that we look at our hearts and go, man, is my response to the election, my view of others who disagree with me politically, is there an area where pride is fueling this? Pride is fueling my response. And if so, that we repent of that. Because any pride that is fueling my response to the election will create division in the church. And the answer to that division is not for everybody to be monolithic, but it is instead to recognize that what draws us together is not our political ideologies, but it is first and foremost the fact that we've been adopted into the family of God, that we are enemies who have been shown love through Christ, and therefore we love each other as Christ has loved us. And so let us forsake our pride and walk in our identity in Christ as servants of Christ and faithful ministers of the gospel. Let us seek to find refuge in and build the kingdom of God, which consists not of arrogant talk and pride, but the power and wisdom of Christ, who lived the life that we cannot live, who died the death that we deserve to die, so that we, who are sinful, might be rescued and redeemed as we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And this Jesus who not only died the death we deserve to die, resurrected from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death. Heavenly Father, we come before you recognizing our sinfulness, recognizing our proclivity towards pride, recognizing our proclivity towards a pride-fueled response to the results of this election. Lord, I pray that you would, in your kindness, pluck out and remove the pride in our hearts. So that we are men and women whose allegiance is to you and to you alone, whose hope is in you and you alone. And who are men and women who reflect your love that we have received in and through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.